The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
This morning we're looking at three stories. Did you notice we got three stories here? We've got Lydia, we've got a slave girl, we've got a jailer, a Roman jailer. And Luke could have chosen a whole bunch of other stories, I suppose. But he chose these three. And I think he chose these three for the specific purpose of shining a spotlight, as it were, on just how the grace of God pursues people to faith. These three people come from widely different backgrounds and cultures. They represent different socioeconomic levels. They come to faith in incredibly different ways. And what I think this passage tells us this morning, or shows us, is how the gospel is effective in saving everybody. But specifically, the religious, the oppressed, and the indifferent. And we'll see how the gospel cuts through all that to save people. Cuts through all the stuff of culture, all the stuff of background, all the stuff of your social status, even your heart condition. So, first of all, let's look at the first story, the story of Lydia, and see how the gospel saves the religious. In one sense, this is the hardest group of all, religious people, because religious people think they have it all together. They're doing it. They're doing the stuff. They're taking the baby steps. They're not slacking, right? Yes, that was a reference to What About Bob, but religious people are almost impervious to the gospel because they don't think they need anything. Well, when Paul arrives in Philippi, one of the first things he does, as is his habit and custom, he looks for the synagogue. Well, in Philippi, they don't have a synagogue. The rule is that you had to have at least 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue community. And apparently there weren't at least 10 Jewish men in that city. By the way, women didn't count. You could have, 500 women and you still wouldn't have a Jewish synagogue community. But Philippi, they didn't have one. But what they did have was a place of prayer. And if you look down at verse 13, it says, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." In a city without a synagogue, the few men that were there, and the women, and God-fearing Gentiles, which Lydia is one of those, would find a place where they could get together and go through the Jewish service of prayer for the Sabbath. And apparently this one was down by the riverside. And Luke, who had apparently by now joined the group, records, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Lydia was a businesswoman. She owned a business. She was obviously wealthy because, number one, although she lived in Thyatira, anyone know where Thyatira was? You should be better biblical scholars than that. Thyatira is mentioned elsewhere in the book of Revelation. It's one of the seven churches to which the letters were written. Very important stuff. Thyatira was in Asia Minor. Here she is in Philippi, which is across the Aegean. So she's got a home in Thyatira. She's got one in Philippi. She's probably got a summer home in Malibu. I don't know. But she's a wealthy woman. It says she's a dealer in purple goods. A dealer in purple goods meant that she was a high-end merchandiser because the dye that made the purple, by the way, was the imperial color, and so she would have been selling to the emperor's court, perhaps, very wealthy politicians. But the dye was very rare and expensive, and that meant she dealt in expensive goods. I was trying to think of some, but we don't buy any, so I don't know of any. Maybe Rolex, or my wife just got a purse, and she was so excited because she got it at an auction. And I thought, wow, you paid a lot of money for that. She says, oh, but it's a Miche. Anyone know what a Miche is? Apparently, it's a fairly expensive purse. So I felt better once I went online and found out how much they really cost. So she was a God-fearer. That is, she was a Gentile who believed in the God of the Jews, but she hadn't taken the final step to becoming an actual convert. But she was hungry to know God. And the way Luke puts it, we assume, we get the impression this was her regular habit to gather with these people at the riverside to read the Bible and try her best to follow God. So here's a woman trying to follow God by following what she could of the Jewish religion, which, by the way, put a premium on observing all the rites and the rituals, the laws, the cleansing and all of those the washings and everything. Along comes this Jewish rabbi who no doubt starts talking about the fulfillment of the law in this person called Jesus of Nazareth. And how does she receive this? Well, the Bible says, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. All of a sudden, all the study stuff she's been studying in the Bible suddenly comes alive. This person who's been trying to find God, she's a religious person, says the Lord opened her heart. There really is no other way for those who are religious to get it. God has to open their hearts. If Paul laid out the gospel to Lydia, as he did in his letters, no doubt he would have said something like, this Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And Lydia, you're one of the nations. He would have told her that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. All those things you're trying to do, Lydia, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. He was the righteous one through whom our righteousness comes. She would have realized by then, I would think, that nobody can do this stuff. Nobody can keep the law perfectly. Just like the Mormon man we heard about this morning. Nobody can do this stuff. It's impossible. Here Paul is telling her, there's a man who kept the law perfectly. He did everything. He did it just right. And furthermore, he laid down his life in place of yours so that he would die and you would live. Through the very scriptures that she would have been reading, Paul reveals Jesus to her. And the Bible says the Lord opened her heart to receive. And of course, not only her, Luke tells us she must have evangelized her whole household because they received as well. What the religious person needs is for God to break through and open their hearts. When Luke says that she responded to the gospel, he uses a word that means, really, it's mostly used talking about bringing a ship to shore, bringing it to land, landing the plane, so to speak. Lydia, she'd been sailing on the seas of religion, looking for God, knowing there was a destination. And God all of a sudden takes that and opens her heart to the destination, Jesus himself. You know, religious people think that they're approaching God by doing stuff. The gospel says the way to God is by accepting the stuff his son has already done. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And I know you all can identify with that. Because there have been those days when you've thought, I've been pretty good. I'm feeling pretty righteous. And it's just about then that something happens and you kick the dog and hit your wife and it all goes down the tube. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Religion says, because I'm good, God owes me. God, the gospel says, because of his sacrifice, I owe him everything. I'm a debtor to grace. Religion is your best effort not to sin. But the gospel tells us we're sinners saved by grace. Religious people get upset about that because the gospel is the grace of God in saving us in spite of our sin. And religious people will say, well, aren't you just giving people a license to sin? Well, last time I checked, people are doing just great sinning without a license. You don't need to give them a license, right? The gospel doesn't make you religious. The religious need the gospel. Lydia was religious, but she needed the gospel. Religion is outside in. It's making the outside look like what the inside should be. If I really live right, then God is obligated to bless me. The gospel is just the other way around. It's inside out. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God accepts me and loves me. Therefore, I live to please him. You know, in religion, God is useful. If I obey, then God will give me the things. He'll answer my prayers. He'll give me a good job. Give me good health. He'll let me into heaven. But the gospel makes God desirable. Makes him lovely. Beautiful. You don't obey him to get things. You obey because he's beautiful, because you want to please him. You've suddenly seen how beautiful he is, how wonderful he is. He's an end in himself. So Lydia, the religious woman, was won to Christ by God opening her heart to see how beautiful he was. The next thing we see, the next story, is how the gospel saves the oppressed. On the way to church, Luke tells us that Paul and Silas encounter this demon-possessed girl who kept following them day after day, yelling out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." One day, Paul snapped, turned around, rebuked the spirit, and cast it out of the woman. Just a side note, it's never a good thing when the devil offers unsolicited testimonials about you, even if they are true. Paul had had enough. This girl was possessed by the spirit of Python, which was associated with the Greek god Apollos, who was worshipped as the Pythian god at the Oracle of Delphi. I don't know if you've ever heard of that or studied any of the Greek stuff. It was a cave in which there was a priestess who purported to tell futures, prophesy. And the spirit that inhabited her was the spirit of Python. Yes, that's a snake. Not a good thing. This young slave girl had that spirit. She was used by her owners for profit, supposedly telling people's fortunes. But the fact that the gospel was being attested to by Satan didn't set well with Paul. So we put an end to it. The story of this slave girl is in great contrast to the story of Lydia. And we have to assume that Luke chose these stories out of a myriad of stories on purpose. Lydia was wealthy and independent. This slave girl had nothing that her owners didn't provide. She was completely powerless, shamefully exploited. Lydia was moral and spiritual. She went to church. This girl was at best irreligious and, oh yeah, she was possessed by the one who opposes the gospel. She was in opposition. Lydia was a seeker. This girl wasn't. On all levels, they're radically different people in different cases. But where the religious woman was won to Christ by seeing the beauty of who Jesus was in the scriptures, this girl was won by a power encounter with the Holy Spirit. What people who are oppressed or possessed by evil spirits, enslaved by evil men, bound by addictions. What they need is a power encounter. They need the power of the Holy Spirit to break the bonds that hold them. They need the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to break through. Although we're not told if this girl actually received the gospel, it would have been uncharacteristic for Paul to cast the spirit out and say, good luck with that. I assume, and I think, and many scholars do, that this little girl became one of the founding members of the church in Philippi. The really important thing to note here is that this slave girl was not only possessed by an evil spirit, she was oppressed socially because she was owned and run by these evil guys. She not only has demonic masters, she has human masters. She was spiritually bound by demons, but she was socially bound by men. When she was liberated from the gospel, she's liberated across the board. Not just personally, internally, spiritually, but the whole social order was changed. She couldn't be exploited by these men any longer. That's why they were so upset. She didn't fit that old order. The single most effective power for the positive transformation of culture and society is the gospel. Things don't change just because you elect someone who thinks like you. Things don't change because you offer good advice. Things change because the power of the gospel transforms culture. When this girl was liberated by the gospel, the old social order in the city was disrupted. That's why the reaction of the owners in the city was so violent. They wanted to kill these guys. They ended up beating them within an inch of their lives and throwing them in prison, but they weren't happy. The gospel comes in and exposes the evil in a culture, and things change. You know, the whole concept of human rights and equality comes from the biblical idea that all men are created in the image of God. It doesn't come from Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam, anything else. It comes from the Bible that says God created man in his image. In his image, he created them, male and female. Every place the gospel has penetrated, it has worked to improve the lives of individuals, promoted social justice. It's broken the back of evil practices. In the world in which Paul and Silas lived, infanticide was not only legal, it was applauded. Killing a Roman adult was murder. But it was commonly held in Rome that killing one's own children could be an act of beauty. Through the gospel, it was the early Christian church that ultimately brought an end to infanticide in that society. When the Romans were throwing their unwanted babies into the river Tiber, it was the Christians who were grabbing boats and rowing out to get them. Abortion in that day was common. But we have a document from early Christian history called the Didache from the first century, late in the first century. It makes it clear that the Christian community preached that abortion was a sin. Everywhere the gospel has penetrated, the status of women has invariably risen. In the Greco-Roman world, a wife was considered the property of her husband. How many wives would stand for that today? Her status was somewhere between a free man and a slave. It was extremely common in this society to expose young girls because they were not valued. What was valued were men. The gospel brought an end to that. Christianity was the first to not force widows to remarry. You notice that all through the letters of Paul talking about how to care for widows. He He doesn't say, and you better get married again. Well, in their society, in their day, that was radical. Nobody took care of widows. You got them married, so you didn't have to take care of them. Not the church. They were supported financially, honored within the community. Pagan widows lost all control over their husband's estate when they remarried. But the church allowed widows to maintain their husband's estate even if they remarried. Christians were also the first people in history to oppose slavery systematically. Early Christians, even during the early days of the church, would purchase slaves in the slave market simply to set them free. In our own time, it was the impact of the gospel on the heart of William Wilberforce that moved him to lead the fight in England to end the international slave trade. The gospel, now, this is not an apology for all of the horrible things done in the name of Christ. I have to say, those were not gospel inspired. This is what the gospel has done. The gospel worked to elevate the roles of those oppressed in society by accepting women and slaves as full members of the church, to equally participate in worship and the community and afforded them contract and property rights. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not just save and transform individuals. It radically changes society and culture. Finally, third story. We see how the gospel saves the indifferent. This is the story of the jailer. Finally, two women, one man. We finally get to the guy. The gospel is powerful to save men, too. It's only one, but we got one. He's almost certainly a retired Roman soldier. That's who got the civil servant jobs. They were great jobs, and the government handed them out to soldiers like this. The thing about the jailer is that, unlike Lydia, this guy wasn't looking for answers. He wasn't seeking God. All he wanted to know was that his prisoners were in the prison, they weren't breaking out, and he could go home at night to his home family. He was just a civil servant going about his job, apparently unconcerned about the state of his soul. He wasn't oppressed like the little slave girl. He wasn't possessed, probably griped about his job and taxes and the politicians like everybody else, but he didn't need a power encounter. If you would have asked him, he probably would have said, "I'm doing okay. You know, my retirement's building up. I got a great job. You know, prisoners are all locked up." He wasn't a success like Lydia. He wasn't a mess like the slave girl. He was indifferent to the gospel. Lydia needed an explanation of the gospel. She needed to see Christ in the scriptures. The slave girl needed a power encounter of the gospel. This guy needs an earthquake to wake him up. You don't start off by telling the gospel to the indifferent. You don't tell them the gospel. You show them the gospel. So what did this guy see? He saw two things. First of all, he gets these two guys that have been beaten within an inch of their lives with these rods. They were probably about 3/4 of an inch around, and they're whippy, and they hurt. They leave marks, and they draw blood. And there are accounts of people being beaten to death with those. These guys would have been bloody. They would have been bruised. They might even have had to been carried into the jail so that he could take them and make them comfortable in their stocks, which was a mild form of torture. It just kept your legs so wide apart. It was very, very uncomfortable. Meanwhile, their bloody backs are leaning against the stone-cold walls. Later in the story, we see where he binds up their wounds, which he actually should have done when they came in, but he was indifferent to them. He didn't care. These guys are troublemakers. They probably deserved all of that. But what he sees in them is something that changes him forever. What he sees is their attitude toward suffering and abuse. And that changes him forever. He sees the gospel in action. About midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to him. Paul and Silas, bruised, bloody, beaten, singing hymns and praying. And all the prisoners are listening. They're probably going, "What in the world is going on?" They're praying and praising God in the midst of their suffering. They had a joy that was rooted so deep in something that you could take their freedom away. You could take their comfort away. You could take their money away. You could take everything away. And they still resounded with joy. You don't think the jailer saw this? He was probably thinking he had a couple crazy men on his hands. They rested on something so solid and unchanging that you could take everything away, and the joy was still there. And then an earthquake happens, and all the doors that kept the prisoners in were flung wide open. All the shackles were released. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. In that day, if the jailer lost his prisoners, his life was over, literally. He would have been executed. And he comes in, sees that the doors are open. His prisoners are probably gone. And he gets out his sword to kill himself to avoid the humiliation of being executed later in public. And lo and behold, everybody's still there. The prisoners should have been gone. Paul and Silas should have been gone. They were unjustly imprisoned. You would think, my rationale would be, hey, this was an unjust thing. Thank you, God, for opening the doors. We're gone. And Paul didn't think like that. Everybody's there. In fact, they stayed, and they persuaded all the prisoners to stay as well. Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Paul and Silas knew that they could have walked out. They could have left. But they knew that they would be free at the cost of the jailer's life. And they knew that if just one of the prisoners got free, the jailer would die. Somehow, Paul and Silas kept those guys in the prison. They gave a blessing instead of a curse. They repaid evil with good. They repaid injustice with mercy. A jailer had never seen anything like that. But the center of who Paul and Silas were was the message of the gospel. It was a pattern of a life that always repays evil with good. It was a pattern of a life that repaid the ultimate evil with the ultimate good. A life that looked ultimate injustice in the face and extended the ultimate mercy. It was a life that looked at the example of Jesus on the cross, praying for the people who killed him. The reason they wouldn't get their freedom at the expense of the jailer's life was that they had already gotten their freedom at the expense of Jesus' life. The gospel had taken root. There was something in the center that didn't care about getting out of jail. But they cared about the state of this man's soul. When the jailer saw this, his indifference was broken. He falls to his knees and says, You have something I don't have. What is it? Can I have it? What must I do to be saved?" He saw something in Paul and Silas that gave them a way to handle suffering and abuse and injustice in a way he never could. A way that conquered injustice, conquered suffering, conquered abuse, conquered earthquakes. There was a power working in their lives that the jailer said, "I need that in my life." All at once, his indifferent life had been exposed to the very real need that lay at the bottom. And I think of my friend Brian. There was a terrible earthquake in Chengdu where my daughters and son-in-law and my granddaughters lived at the time. You all heard about it. Thousands of people died. Even though Chengdu wasn't the epicenter, tall buildings were swaying, people were going out of their minds, glass was shattering, and people were panicking. No one knew what to do. There was chaos in the streets. Even after the initial shock, there were days, right, of aftershocks. People woken out of their, well, if they could get sleep, by the aftershocks. Everybody was nervous. Everybody was worried. Everybody was fearful. But during that time, people began noticing how the Christians they knew among them were handling the shock and the stress and the fear and the uncertainty. And noticed a kind of peace, incomprehensible, and joy in these people. This young Chinese man, some of you have met him, Brian Lee, he noticed this as well. And Brian later said that it was watching how these people walked through this thing that brought him to Christ. They had something he didn't. And he wanted to have that kind of peace, that kind of joy, that kind of steadiness in the face of uncertainty that earthquakes couldn't touch. Okay, I know we've gone a little long, but very quickly, three conclusions. The gospel is for everybody. That might seem like a no-brainer, but let me take you through it. There is no religious type. Very often you'll hear somebody say, well, I'm just not the religious type. I'm not the church-going type. But what Luke is showing us is that there's no type more predisposed to the gospel than another. There's all types of people. We have a successful person, a messed-up person, an okay person. We have people with different socioeconomic backgrounds. We even have different ethnic backgrounds. Lydia would have been Middle Eastern. The jailer would have been Roman. Slave girl, she could have come from Gaul. She was a slave. We don't know what her background was. And Christianity is the only religion that's never been dominated by one particular geographic region. It's not true of any other religion. The center of Islam has always been in the Middle East. Center of Hinduism has always been and still is in India. And Confucianism in China, and Buddhism in Asia. The epicenter for the growth of Christianity has moved around the world for years. Starting in the Middle East, moved through Europe, North America, and now the fastest growing demographic is in Asia, and Africa, and South America. It's all over. That's because there's no type of person that the gospel attracts. It's for everyone. It's not just for the rich. It's not just for the poor. It's not just for the wimps. It's not just for the ambitious. It's not just for the moral types. It's not just for the immoral types. It's not just for Republicans. Gospel's for everyone. So that means if anyone here has a thought, well, I'm just not the gospel type. You may not relieve your responsibility of responding to the gospel by that. If you've responded to the gospel, if you're a Christian, you look around to anyone else and your friends, your family, your neighborhood, or you meet a stranger, and you say, well, that kind of person, they're a lost cause. They're not the type. Oh, and you are? Of course, you're a wonderful example of the right type, so glad you're with us this morning. If you lose hope for anyone, if you show contempt for anyone, you don't really know you're a sinner saved by grace. The gospel is for everybody. Secondly, there's no greater transformation, force for transformation of society in the earth. The gospel transforms culture. Look at the impact on the city where that little slave girl is liberated. You know, there was this ancient morning prayer that Jewish men would pray, and I suspect some still do today. They would get up in the morning, and they would pray this every day. And Paul, before he came to Christ, would have prayed this many, many times himself. They would get up and pray, God, I thank you that you made me a man and not a woman or a slave or a Gentile. The funny thing is, the first three converts to the Philippian church are a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you probably got several friends or acquaintances or people in your circle with whom, outside of the gospel, you wouldn't have anything to do. These are people you now consider your brother and your sister, your family in Christ. And previously, you would have never mingled with them or might even have despised them. You know, if your identity is based on something, if it's based on being a liberal or a progressive, you don't mingle with conservatives and vice versa. If your identity is based on any sort of social status or economic level or ethnic group, you don't mingle outside that. There's no greater force for the transformation of society and the earth than the gospel, because the gospel centers your identity in Christ. And you don't disdain anybody. Finally, there is no one-size-fits-all gospel presentation. The gospel is specific to every case. The gospel is rational enough for the religious. It's powerful enough for the oppressed. It's effective enough for the indifferent. And Jesus doesn't present himself the same to everyone. To Lydia, he comes as inspiration and enlightenment. She suddenly sees the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of the gospel. To the slave girl, he comes as a liberating force, a power. She feels the strength of the gospel. To the jailer, Jesus comes as an earthquake to shake him out of his indifference. He experiences the wonder and the mystery of a life that can't be shaken. And Jesus knows each one of us, each one of you. He knows what you need. He comes to meet you right where you are, where your deepest need is found. And as we close this morning, I want you to just think on this. I'm going to have the worship team come up. We're going to sing a song as we're considering our response to the Word. Wherever you are in the spectrum this morning, whether you're a religious person trying to reach God on your own, trying to do stuff to please Him, to make yourself acceptable to Him, or you're one of the oppressed, you're driven by demons you can't control, or maybe you're merely indifferent to God, you're pretty good person, satisfied with your life. I'm okay. Wherever you are, Jesus comes and says to you, in whatever way that He knows you're going to understand, my death was enough for you. You don't have to do stuff to get in. My blood is sufficient to cleanse the mess that you've made of your life. My resurrection is the power of God to free you and to shake you out of your complacency and give you life. Let God open your heart to see the beauty of His Son, to experience the power of God to liberate you from every bondage, to respond to the shaking going on as the jailer did, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our gracious God, Father, thank you for the gospel. It tells us the great work of salvation has been accomplished. All we need to do is receive it. Forgive us for trying to work our way to you. Grant us rest in the finished work of Christ. Thank you for the power of God through the gospel He's able to break every chain of sin that binds us, every foe that oppresses us, every addiction that possesses us. Show us our ruined self and the help there is in Jesus. Shake us from the indifference to you. Come and grant repentance to our souls. Let our hearts be won by the beauty of our Savior. Let us feel His power to save. Let us see His arms outstretched and hear His heartbeat of love. Let us commit ourselves to Him without reserve, that we would be those who delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading His joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the precious, powerful, saving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.